We're in Acts chapter 17 tonight, and we're going to pick up in verse 16. So we did the first half last week, and we'll pick up in verse 16. And this is a well-known part of the book of Acts, where Paul is in the city of Athens, and then he has this sermon or a teaching there to the people of Athens and their need to repent of their idolatry and to put their faith in Christ. So it's a good passage because it does show us that even when you don't know someone, this is his first interaction with these people. They have no knowledge of the Bible, yet he still immediately teaches them the Bible and expects them to repent and believe in Christ. And this is the way we should be as well. So this gives us an example of how we should be conducting ourselves in our ministries. Whether or not the people have any background in the Bible or they have no background in the Bible, we need to be teaching the Bible. This is the key to what we do. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Then we'll read our passage and begin our study. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to study your word. And Lord, we do ask as we open up the book of Acts and, Lord, we read here from chapter 17, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, the certainty of the day of judgment that is coming upon this world. Lord, a day that you have appointed and you have given a guarantee to this by raising Christ from the dead. So, Lord, there is no doubt that a day of judgment is coming and everyone will stand before you. And, Lord, therefore it is of utmost importance that we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ. And, Lord, not only that we do that, but that we teach others to do it as well, Lord, for their salvation. So, Lord, teach us these things. Lord, give us greater confidence in your word, Lord, the sufficiency and the authority of it. Lord, and be with us and bless our study. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 17. We'll pick up in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, and even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So here we have this encounter in Athens where the Apostle Paul is given a platform to preach the gospel to the Athenians, who are really curious as to this strange new teaching that he is giving, and it was a custom of theirs to hear and listen to new things, right? So it's something new, so we'll listen to it, and he saw an opportunity to preach the gospel to them, and he took that opportunity. So this is the way we ought to be. When the opportunity arises, when the door is open, whether the motive of the person is good or evil, if we have the opportunity to speak, we ought to speak Christ, and we ought to preach Jesus and the resurrection, and then their blood is on their own head with what they do with those things. We remember that the Apostle Paul is in Athens because he had been facing severe persecution, first in Thessalonica, where there was a mob that formed. Then they fled from there and went to Berea. But when the people from Thessalonica, the Jews, found out that he had gone to Berea, then they came and started causing problems there as well. And so Paul is forced to flee from Berea, and he goes to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy behind in Berea, and then they're going to join him soon in Athens. So he's in Athens, there by himself, not with the others. And while he's there in the city, it says that he was provoked when he saw that the city was full of idols. Athens was one of the centerpieces or the hubs of idolatry for the Greek system of worship. So you had the Greek pantheon, and there were many temples there in the city of Athens. It's still a place that many people like to visit today to go see the archaeology, and many of the buildings have been excavated and preserved through all these years. So people like to go there and see the various temples to the various gods. And there were many of these types of temples and many idols there in the city of Athens, being that it was one of the hubs of idol worship in the ancient world. Right, so Athens was a city that was known for this. There were many idols there, many false temples there. And this may be something that seems bizarre to us or peculiar, but this still takes place even in our own day. When we went to India 2 years ago, the first thing that you're accosted with as soon as you walk into the airport is there's idol after idol after idol. All of the hallways are lined with various statues and idols to the Hindu gods. Right, so this is not something that is just ancient people, pagan people, unsophisticated people. This is still going on in our own day as well. There are many people who worship idols, and they have their idols in the form of images made out of stone or metal or gold or silver. They build temples for them. They place them in those temples, and then many people will go to those areas, make pilgrimage. They'll frequent them. They'll come. They'll pray at the temple. They'll offer sacrifices. They'll give gifts to the idols and hope that the idol will bless them. Okay, this is what they do. And the Apostle Paul is there. He knows that an idol is nothing. He knows that idols are false, but they're not true, and that these things are robbing God of his glory. Right, that there is only one true and living God, and all of these idols represent false gods. Right, but when people are worshiping idols, they are robbing God of his glory. Right, the glory that God deserves, that they ought to give to God, the worship they ought to give to God, instead they're giving that worship and that honor to an idol, right, instead of to God. And when he sees this, it provokes him. Right, and when we hear the word provoke, right, if you provoke someone, you make them angry, right? If you keep poking someone, eventually you provoke them to the point that they get angry and they snap, and then they're going to retaliate against you. And this is what happens to the Apostle Paul, but in a good way, right? In a good way and in a spiritual way. It says that his spirit was provoked within him. When it says his spirit, it means that inner man, the inner man that has been renewed after the Spirit of Christ and is controlled by the Spirit of Christ. So this provoking is not a sin. It's not a sin for the Apostle Paul to get angry and provoked when he sees all of these idols, but it is the Spirit of Christ within him that provokes him in such a way and causes him to say something to the people about what he's seeing and what he's witnessing in their midst. Because what the people are doing, whether they're aware of it or not, is they are committing a sin against God when they worship their idols, and they're depriving God of his glory, of what is rightfully his. Every person on the face of the earth has an obligation, a duty, to worship and serve the true and living God who created them, who made the world and everything in it. Right? It is a sin for them, a great evil for them. Actually, it is the greatest sin that a person can commit, is to commit idolatry, right? If we understand the commandments properly, the first and greatest commandment is what? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So if we're looking at the Ten Commandments in terms of the first table and the second table, the first table teaching us how to love God, the second table teaching us how to love our fellow men, not that there's not overlap between the two. We know that there is overlap between the two. For how can you love God if you don't love your fellow men? And how can you love your fellow men if you do not love God? So they are interrelated, but in one way of breaking them down, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, is that there are commandments that teach us how to love God, and commandments that teach us how to love our fellow man. Well, the first and greatest of these is to love God, right? This is the most important commandment. And of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. But what are these people doing? Right. They are having other gods before the Lord God. Instead of worshiping and serving him and giving him the thanks and giving him the glory that he deserves, because who's the one that created them? God did. Who's the one that gives them life, breath, and all things? God did. Who gives them everything that they have? It all comes from the Lord. But instead of thanking God and praising God for what he's done, instead they've created vain idols and they're worshiping their idols so that they can live in sin and they don't have to repent and worship God. And this is why he's upset. So it provokes him when he sees people doing this, right? And it is often a rebuke against us, because so often in our own day, we see every day in many different ways, the Ten Commandments are broken in our presence, before our very eyes. And yet we're unmoved by these things. It doesn't provoke us. It doesn't bother us to see these things. But when the Apostle Paul saw it, it provoked him, and it provoked him to the point that he had to do something about it, which is why he opened his mouth, right? That's what he did about it. Now, he didn't go and shoot them up and kill them all, but he did go and speak to them, and he said very true things to them that were also extremely harsh, right? And we'll look at what he said, because what he's saying to them, though it is very loving because it's good and right and true, it is also a direct confrontation and an assault on their false system of worship, right? What he says to them would be like walking into a mosque and saying to the Muslims that you worship a false god and Muhammad is a false prophet, right? They would get very upset with you. And that is essentially what he says to the Athenians in their own city at their hill where their temples are, that all of this is false and it's not good and it's not true and you need to abandon this and give it up and you need to worship and serve the true and living God. Psalm 39, verse 1. Psalm 39, verse 1 says, I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent, and I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. This is what happens to the Apostle Paul. He's there. He's minding his own business. He's not causing any problems. But as he looks around, his distress grows worse and worse. And as he thinks about the idolatry, the fire burns within him. And then he cannot keep it in. He has to say something about it. And so he opens his mouth and he speaks to them about these things, about their idols. That's what it says in verse 17. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplaces every day and with those who happened to be there. When he sees the false worship, whether it is false worship from the Jews who are not worshiping God properly because they're not believing in Christ, or if it's false worship in the marketplaces every day amongst the Athenians who are not worshiping God correctly because they're worshiping idols, wherever he has an opportunity to speak and to reason with people, right? He's making a reasonable argument by going to the Bible and showing people the truths of the gospel and making his appeal to the word of God. Whoever will listen to him, he speaks to them, right? And again, this is how we should be. If we can gain an audience, then we should speak. Right? If they won't listen to us, okay, then there's nothing we can do about that. But if we have an open door to speak the word of God, then we should speak the word of God in whatever capacity that we can. And this is the most beneficial thing that we can do, the most loving and kind thing that we can do for our fellow man, right? Especially those who are living in sin, is to teach them what the Bible says about this sin or that sin for their repentance and for their salvation, okay? And this is what he's doing. Whether it's Jews or Greeks, it doesn't matter. Wherever he can preach and teach, he will teach the word of God and preach the gospel to them. Here it says in verse 18 that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Right? In Athens, there were various sects or various groups of people, philosophers, different veins of philosophy, Epicurean philosophers, Stoic philosophers, different kinds of philosophies that people followed. So there were different schools or different disciplines of philosophy that people would follow. And this is the way it is in our own day as well. And again, Athens was a hub for these kinds of people. Athens would be like a modern university town, right? Where people, I would say intellectuals, but many times they're anti-intellectual. They give the appearance of being intellectual. They like to sit around and study and talk about what they consider to be deep and weighty things, float around in the clouds. Most of the things are useless and worthless, and they can't do anything that's any benefit at all for society or for anyone else. And this is what these people are like, okay? So they like to sit around and argue about ideas and talk about this and that and the newest and latest and greatest things. And this is, in these kinds of clubs and circles, are where ideas are formed, many of which pollute the world and corrupt people, like communism, right? Communism, socialism, it grew out of people studying philosophy, studying law, studying these types of things in university settings, and then they come up with these new ideas, and they begin to spread it, and they get disciples, and it goes and goes and goes, and it germinates, and then it becomes something that is contagious, and it spreads and destroys many, many people, and this is what they did as well, okay? So they like to sit around and talk about the latest and greatest ideas, and they hear Paul, he's preaching, he's an intellectual man. He's an intelligent man, right? The Apostle Paul was a well-educated man. He was able to communicate and to speak and to make coherent thoughts. And so they start engaging with him in what he's talking about, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And notice what they say. Some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Right? Who is this guy? Right? Where did he come from? Right? What's he doing here in our city? And he's a babbler, right? He's babbling on, right? Like a baby babbles, or an uneducated and ignoramus. He babbles along, right? What is this guy talking about? His philosophy, his worldview, these things. This doesn't make any sense. This isn't sophisticated. It's not high-minded. He's not dealing in the kind of things that we deal with, right? So they're insulting him as being a base, low, common person, one who's just babbling about, and here he has come to the city with the big boys, and yet he can't hold a candle to us, right? So that's what they're saying. He's a babbler, right? What is he talking about? Others say he seems to be a creature of foreign divinities, right? He's come and he's preaching about a foreign god, right? Some god that we've never heard of. Right, we have our gods, and we know about them, and they would have known about other gods from other nations as well, like the Roman gods, though the Roman gods were just stolen from the Greeks because they weren't smart enough to come up with their own, so they just took the Greek gods and they renamed them and stole all of their histories. This is the way they did it. So they knew about them. They knew about the various divinities here and there, but they'd never heard this kind of talk. Right, so this is completely strange to them, completely foreign. So he's a creature of foreign divinities, right? This is what he's doing. Because they say he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Right? What he's preaching is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what did he preach to the Jews?
Same thing.
Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? So people who had a background in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now he's in Athens with people who have no background in the Bible or the things of God, and he's preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified in the first meeting with them. Right? He doesn't build up to this. He immediately is preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead and all the implications associated with that. Right? We have to understand who he is, what he came to do, why he had to come and die on the cross because of our sin, why it was necessary for him to rise, his divine and human nature, right? All these things he's teaching them and talking to them about these things. And they think that it is babbling, foreign divinities, this type of stuff. look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us why it is that people, and we'll see this at the end of the chapter as well, that in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection, they mocked him. Some of them mocked him. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." Right? Greeks seek wisdom, not true wisdom. Greeks seek worldly wisdom. Right? They seek worldly wisdom that comes from the philosophies of men, but they don't seek the wisdom that comes from above. But the Apostle Paul is not preaching worldly wisdom. He's preaching divine wisdom, the wisdom of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? That's why he says, Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Right, notice there the distinction. Jews demand signs. They constantly did this to Jesus during his ministry. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Give us a sign. Right, so that we'll know who you are. Tell us, speak plainly to us. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Right, they constantly want this, and they want him to give them a sign to prove these things. Right, and they, what sign do they not want? They don't want the sign of Jonah, which is, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then was resurrected, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and then he'll be resurrected. Jews demand a sign according to their own desires. Right? Now, God gives us a sign. Right? He talks about that at the end of chapter 17. He has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. But they don't want the resurrection of the dead as the sign of the Messiah. Because if the Messiah rises from the dead, what has to happen first? He has to die on the cross, right? He has to die. And if he dies, then we have to die as well, right? We have to suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. Jews want the glory, but they don't want the suffering. That's why they demand a sign, and they stumble over Christ. They stumble because they stumble over his cross. The cross is offensive to them, and they do not like it. Greeks seek wisdom, right? They seek the wisdom of this world. Worldly wisdom that is approved by man, right? Where they love to give and receive accolades from one another, confer honors and titles upon one another. If you, I'm sure that you've seen this. You see a couple of professors or dignitaries in these kinds of settings where they're on stage together debating or presenting papers. They love to laud, praise upon one another. Right, not that they really think this guy is great over here, but they know if I praise him, what's he going to do to me? He's going to reciprocate and praise me. Right, so they love to give and receive glory to one another, and they want to present themselves in such a way as to appear very sophisticated, very eloquent, refined. They love people to view them in this way, and this is true even in the seminaries. And I've been there, and I've seen it with my own eyes. The professors, they want to be thought of as wise men, right? Lofty, great scholars. And they like to sit on stage, and they like to have people ask them questions, and then they want to show themselves to be very sophisticated, very wise. And if they can get invited to a setting, like at a Yale or a Harvard or a Columbia, one of these Ivy League schools, then that's the cake for them. They love it. There's actually an interview I saw one time with Tim Keller, and I think it was at Columbia University, and it will make you vomit if you watch it. If you can find it on YouTube. Yeah, this guy is asking these questions, and there's all these progressives out there in the audience, and just the way he's talking is so contrary to what the Apostle Paul does, because the Apostle Paul doesn't care what these people think about him. He's not there to impress them, right? They're calling him a babbler already. They think he's crazy and out of his mind because of what he's saying. But he's not trying to please men. Who's he trying to please? He wants to please God, right? He wants to receive glory from God. And that's why they can't receive him. It's the same with Christ. That's why the Jews wouldn't receive Christ. If he came in his own name, then they would have received him. But he didn't come in his own name. He came to give glory to God and not glory to men. And this is why they didn't want anything to do with him. But the apostle preaches Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, right? To the Greeks and to all Gentiles. But here he's putting the Greeks forward because the Greeks were considered the most sophisticated of all the Gentile world. At this time, the hub of civilization was the Greek civilization. And therefore, this is why he puts the Greeks forward, and they find the cross to be very foolish and resurrection to be foolish, right? They don't like these things. Typically, their philosophies, and many philosophies, they find the body and the physical to be base, lowly, and they like to deal in spiritual realities only, that the body, the world, all these things are evil. Therefore, when you're preaching resurrection as a resurrected state in the life to come, in the afterlife, they find that to be very foolish, that people would have bodies in the life to come. This is why they mock these types of things concerning the resurrection. So they think he's preaching foreign divinities. Verse 19, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Here, they hear him. This is taking place in the marketplaces in a more localized setting with some people. They hear him. They hear what he's saying. It at least is intriguing to them. So they bring him to the Areopagus, which is the more central hub, right? This is the more populated area. And it was a place where people would come and they would talk and share ideas and deal with these types of things. And so they bring him there and they give him a platform and say, we want you to teach. What is it that you believe, right? What are you believing? What are you teaching, right? Give us this new teaching that you hold to because it's strange. You're bringing very strange things, they say, to our ears. And we want to know this new teaching. Now, that's not correct. That's not accurate. Because the Apostle Paul's teaching is not new.
No.
His teaching is ancient. It's the most ancient in the world, which is something we have to contend for. We have the most ancient religion in the world because what we believe was believed by Adam and by Abel and by Seth and by Noah and by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. All of them. This is why it's so important that we contend for one gospel from Adam to the end of the world. Because the Hindus, the Buddhists, the various religions out there like to claim that their religion is the most ancient. The Hindus like to say, our religion is older than Judaism. Our religion is older than Christianity or in various Chinese religions, Confucianism. Ours goes back thousands of years. No, ours goes back thousands of years. Ours goes back to the very creation of the world because Adam and Eve worshiped the true and living God. Right, Adam and Eve were reconciled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they put their faith in Christ. So it may be new to them in the sense that they've never heard it, but it's not new in the sense that it's a late arrival on the scene of human history. Actually, what they believe is new and novel, and what we believe is old and ancient. Right, this is the way it is. Now, people may not have heard it, so it may be new in that they've never experienced before, they've never interacted with it before. But the teaching of the Bible is not a new teaching, but it goes back to the very, very beginning, to the very creation of the world. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk in it. I sent watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Notice that he says there, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. Right? This is Jeremiah, right? Hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, right? About 580 years before the coming of Christ, Jeremiah is telling him to go to the ancient paths. Right, so that's 580 years before the coming of Christ. So about 2,600 years from where we're at, Jeremiah was telling them, go to the ancient paths and walk in the ancient paths. Meaning, it's more ancient than Jeremiah. And ancient doesn't mean 10 or 20 years before. Ancient means the old ways. The men of old, the godly men of old, the way that they walked. Abel, right? Abel was second generation. From the first generation from Adam, right? Adam and Eve, first generation, next generation, Abel. Abel believed the same thing that the Apostle Paul believed. Adam believed the same thing the Apostle Paul believed. Noah believed the same thing the Apostle Paul believed. Right? His son Seth believed the same, Shem believed the same thing that the Apostle Paul believed. So they're saying this new teaching as if it's a late arriver, something new and novel. But the teachings of the Bible are not new and novel. They are ancient, and they go all the way back to the very beginning. And God has always had, from the very beginning of time, those who have believed in him and those who have worshiped him in the true and proper way, right? So Christianity did not start 2,000 years ago. Christianity, the centerpiece of Christianity was 2,000 years ago, in that that's when the Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. But the predictions of Christ coming into the world were taking place for thousands of years before he came into the world, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God predicted that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Okay, so it's new, it's strange to them, and that is because they're worshiping idols. It's their own sin that makes this new and strange to them. Then verse 21 gives us a commentary on the Athenians. It says, and all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Okay, this is the kind of people they are. In our own day today, oh, this may be offensive to some of you. I'll even take offense myself. It'd be like those people like to sit around at Starbucks, you know, sit around in a coffee shop. Now, I like Starbucks. Well, I'm not going to go on record as saying that. Some of their drinks are all right, okay? The company is detestable. But, you know, a few of their drinks are okay. Call them macchiato. But it's not as good as coffee in the class. Okay, so anyway, people, they like to go there. They want to sit in these coffee shops. Or if they can smoke a little pot while they're doing it, they'll do that as well. These kinds of dingy places, and they sit there. They don't have jobs for the most part. Hippies were like this. They just like to sit around, talk about the latest and greatest ideas, things that are new and novel. This is what they like to do, as if anything old is ancient, it's outdated, it's no good. Now, this is a great danger. A great danger for young people, and a great danger for older people as well, that anything over 20 years old is outdated and it's useless, and we need to move on to something late, the latest and greatest things. This, again, also happens in academia, and it happens in the seminaries as well. People are always writing new books, and the thing that was the hot ticket 25 to 30 years ago in the seminaries, it is outdated, and now it's something new. So it's always the latest and greatest, and if it's not coming out in, you know, in the last 2 or 3 years, then it's outdated, it's old, and we need to move on to something new. And this is how many people view the world, right? Everything new is great, and everything old is obsolete. But this is not true, right? This is not true. We should be suspicious of new things, right? We should be suspicious. Not that there aren't some new things that are good. We know that there are advancements in technology and medicine, and those things have been very beneficial to mankind. But many new things, especially when you're dealing with ideas, with philosophies, right? If they're not found in the Bible, then they're very dangerous. And they're actually not from God, but they come from the devil. And yet it is the newness of it that excites people, because it's something that they've never heard before. They love to think about these things and chew on these things, and it leads to their own ruin and destruction. James chapter 3, James chapter 3. James 3, verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Right? Any wisdom that does not originate with God and is not founded on his word, then is not from above, but it comes from the earth. And if it's earthly, it's also unspiritual, and it's demonic. It's demonic. We don't want to be entertaining demonic ideas. We don't want to hold to philosophies that come from demons, right? Because then we're going to be demonic ourselves. And this is why any idea, any claim of truth that comes before us that contradicts what's found in the Bible, we must immediately reject that truth claim. Right. And whoever is saying it, we should immediately reject that person and have nothing to do with them. Even if people call us babblers, even if they mock us and ridicule us and say that we've lost our mind and that we're simpletons, that's okay. So, for example, the theory of evolution, right? It's a theory and it's not true. It's a lie, right? It contradicts what's in the Bible. So we have to believe what's in the Bible, even though if you hold to creationism as taught by the Bible, and you teach that or espouse that on a college campus, people are going to laugh at you like you're an idiot, right? Like you have 10 heads and that you're a crazy man. They're going to think you're from the hills, you're a hillbilly, you're a simpleton, right? He's a fundamentalist. He probably lived in a cave. He was homeschooled, right? These kinds of things, right? This is what they think. But yes, you are homeschooled. they'll make fun of those kinds of people. But evolution contradicts what's found in the Bible. So it is a wisdom that came from this earth that is unspiritual, and it was founded by a demon. And then it's been perpetuated throughout the world.
Yeah.
So we have to hold to what the Bible says, regardless of what men say. And this is what they do. They love to entertain, to tell and hear something new. Something new. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Right? So he begins by telling them that I perceive you are very religious people. Right? No one can deny that they are religious people because they have many temples and they have many idols there. And much of their activity is taken in worshiping and serving these idols. So they are religious in the sense that they are partaking of aspects of worship, even though it is false worship. So they are religious people. This is similar to Romans chapter 11 when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Jews, right? They have a zeal for God, he says, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they did not submit to the righteousness of Christ, right? They don't seek Christ, so they are zealous for the things of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a false zeal. In the same way, you have these men of Athens who are very zealous for their idols, but it's ignorant. It's superstition, right? It's of no avail. And this is what you'll see all throughout the world. In a Muslim country, a Hindu country, a Buddhist country, people are very zealous for their false religion, and they're very religious, or various ones are. Now, a lot of them are worthless. They're not even good at their idol worship. You know, they just kind of go through life wanting to have a good time. But there would be many people who were very committed to worshiping and serving their idols, okay? So he says, "I see that you're very religious." Now, the evidence of their religiosity is that he observed one of the objects of their worship, right? One of the objects was an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." They were so superstitious that they were afraid that there was some God that they did not know about. So they built an altar just to cover their bases, to make sure they had everything covered, right? To placate and appease this unknown God, if he even existed, right? He's unknown to them. They don't know who he is. But because they're so religious, and by this he means superstitious, right? They're superstitious in their worship. They even build an altar to an unknown God. Now, this is shows just how foolish they are, right? On two accounts. One, if a God is so great that he deserves to be worshipped, then can't he at least reveal himself to you, right? An unknown God, right? If he's unknown, then is he really a God? And is he really worth worshiping? And then also, isn't that offensive? Wouldn't that be offensive to this God, right? That you don't know who he is, right? That you just have to tab an altar over here and put a generic sign on that says to the unknown God, right? He's not going to be pleased with that. But this is the kind of things that they do. This is how far people will go in their stupidity, in their ignorance, right? In their superstition and their idolatry, that they will even make an altar to the unknown God. Okay, then he said, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Here, he's not giving credibility to what they're doing, right? That's obviously not the case. Right. He's just saying, you are worshiping, you're so superstitious, you have all these gods, you even have an unknown God. Well, yes, there is an unknown God to you, but he's not in that altar over there. And now I'm going to teach you who he is. I'm going to proclaim to you the unknown God. And actually, the unknown God is the only true God, and the known gods to you are all false gods. This is what he's going to tell them. And notice this as well. When he says, "What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Right? He's pointing out their ignorance. Right? Because if you don't know something, you're ignorant, correct? Well, he's pointing that out to you. You don't know it, but I do know it. And so I'm going to tell you the truth concerning the true God. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Okay, now this is a direct assault on one of the pillars of their religion. Because this entire skyline of Athens is riddled with temples. Temples that they spent no telling how much money to build. Right? These are elaborate, very sophisticated, expensive buildings that they have built all for their gods. And he's telling them the true God, the unknown God to you, but the known God and the real God, he is the one who made the world and everything in it. Your gods did not make the world, and your gods did not make everything in the world. Right? The pantheon of the Greek religion, they have all these various mythologies and these legends for how the world and the various aspects of the world came into being. And he's telling them that none of this is true. Right? There's only one true and living God, and he's the one who made the world, and he made everything in it. And he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of heaven and earth, right? Of the two. Which is higher, heaven or earth? Right? Heaven is higher. So he doesn't live on the earth. Right? He doesn't need anything on the earth. He's Lord of both heaven and the earth. And he does not live in temples made by man. Right? Their entire religion is built upon the idea that the gods need temples. They build the temples for the gods to live in. And then they come and they serve the gods in the temples. They perform a service for the gods, and then what do the gods do in return for them? They bless them with money, with prosperity, with long life, with good health, with lots of children, with honor, fame, fortune, glory, right? Military conquest. This is the way it works. So we come, we offer our sacrifices to our gods, and then our gods will give us a favorable blessing. Right, they'll give us the things that we desire and what we want. And he says, this is not the way it works. The true God does not live in temples made by man. Now, we might say, well, this is a contradiction because the Jews had a temple. They had a temple for many years, right, in Jerusalem. So is Paul being contradictory? Because he's saying God doesn't live in temples. But the Jews had a temple that was there in Jerusalem. Look to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us very clearly that when Solomon built the temple, he understood and he taught the people that this temple that he built was not God's dwelling place, in the sense that God needed it, or that God was confined to the temple. God chose the temple to be a place to reveal his glory and a place for the people to worship him, but the temple was for men, for their benefit. It was not for God's benefit, right? God didn't need a temple to live in because he was homeless, right? Living in a tent under the bridge of Oklahoma City. No, he doesn't need anything from man. And Solomon understood this, and he made it very clear in the dedication of the temple, so that not only he knew it, but all the people there should know this, and then everyone after them should know that this is the case, that God does not live in the temple in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Will God dwell on the earth? And the answer is no. No, God will come and he will commune with us. He will be reconciled to us. He will have a relationship with us. We can have fellowship with God, right? But God doesn't dwell on the earth, meaning he's not confined to the earth. No, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. And even the highest heavens cannot contain God. Meaning the earth and the heavens were created by God, therefore they cannot be greater than God. And if the earth and heavens can contain God, then the earth and heaven is greater than God, but this is not the case. They cannot contain God, but God can contain them. Right? He chooses to reveal himself at certain times in history and in certain places, but even the highest heaven cannot contain God. God makes his glory known in heaven in a more clear way to people, but even in heaven one day, heaven doesn't contain God, right? Nothing can contain God because he is greater than all things. Nothing created can contain God. Also, look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 7. It says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fields or from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So, God does not live in a temple, nor does he need sacrifices. He doesn't need sacrifices because he's hungry and he needs food to eat and he's famished and he's going to die. So, and all of the animals that the people offer to God, who already owns them. God already owns them. So when they bring their sacrifice to God, they're not giving to God something that he does not already own. So why does God require them? He requires them for the good of the people, right? For their good, not because he's lacking in anything. God doesn't lack in anything. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling them here. He doesn't live in temples made by man, right? Nor, he says in verse 25, is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Right? He doesn't live in a temple, nor is he served by man. As if God is lacking. He's not able to provide for himself, so he needs people, humans, to go gather and collect food for him, bring it to his temple, give it to him so he has something to eat. This is not the way it works. We don't serve God in the sense that we're providing for God something that he cannot provide for himself. God is self-sufficient in and of himself. He doesn't need anything for his life, right? So his being is not contingent, right, on any other being or on anything in this creation. He exists outside of creation because he existed before creation, and God existed without the need of anything in this created world. So he is not contingent on anything. We, on the other hand, are contingent on many things, right? Our life is dependent on many and various things. Some things that happen naturally in our bodies that we have no control over, right? Our heart has to beat every second of every day or we die. We have no control over it, but our body works in that way. We have to breathe, right? And if we don't have oxygen, we die. We have to eat. If we don't eat, we die. We have to drink water, and if we don't, we die. We need shelter. We need clothing. Right? All these things we need, and without any of these things and so many others, we would die, and our life would come to an end. But God doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient in himself, right? Meaning that his life, his being, is not contingent on anything in creation, so he doesn't need people to do things for him so that he can make it, right? So that he can make it in the world. He doesn't need us to serve him, but rather we need him to serve us. We need him to benefit us, right? He gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. So no one gives anything to God, but God gives everything to us, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming from the Father of lights. And he gives to all mankind, all men, life, breath, and everything. Their life comes from God. Their breath, meaning every second of every day, we have to breathe. And that breath comes from who? It comes from God. Right? Whose oxygen are we breathing right now? It's God's. Going into the lungs, right, that do the things that they do and spread it throughout our body so that it gets whatever is needed to the various parts of our body. All of that was created by God. He owns every single aspect of it. So the beginning of our life comes from him. The sustaining of our life comes from God every second of every day. And then everything we have comes from God. So if everything we have comes from God, then who should we worship and praise?
Right.
We should worship and praise God, and we should live for him. And you don't have a right to anything in your life, and I don't have a right to anything in my life. Everything I have has come to me from God. Therefore, everything I have should be used for his glory. This is the way it works. And I certainly shouldn't give it to some false god, to some idol that is undeserving of any of these things, but is the product of my own imagination. But that's what they're doing. This is why he's so provoked. Right? And not only is the Apostle Paul provoked, who else is provoked by idol worship? Right? The main one who's provoked, that all people ought to be afraid of, is God. It provokes God when people worship idols. It is very offensive to them because he's giving them life, breath, and everything. They live the life God's given them. They breathe the air that he provides. They drink the water that he gives. They eat his food. Right? They live in his houses. They enjoy the many blessings. His sun shines on them, on their crops. His rain falls on them. They enjoy all these things from God, and they never tell him thank you. Right. Don't we teach our kids to do that? If someone gives them something, go back and tell them thank you. And a child that won't tell someone thank you when they give them something, they're a brat, right? A spoiled brat. We say they're ungrateful. Is this not happening to God all the time? Millions and billions of times a day, people receiving all of these things from him, and then they won't even say thank you to God. This is why one of the simplest acts of devotion and worship we can do is before we eat the food that God has graciously provided for us, even if it's a grilled cheese sandwich, okay? We should say thank you to God for giving that to us. And we shouldn't gripe and complain and grumble and say, oh, this is such a worthless meal. I don't really like this. It's so ungrateful for us to behave like this, right? It's ungrateful for them to do it. They're doing it in ignorance. How much worse for us who know the truth to not be grateful to God for what he gives and to not stop throughout the day or every day and just simply say thank you to God for giving me another day of life, right? For letting me wake up in the morning because I could have died in my sleep. But God has given me life to be grateful for his many blessings. Right? This is how we should be. We shouldn't be grumblers like the children of Israel were. They grumbled, they complained, because they were, in their mind, they were deprived. But they're not deprived. God can't deprive anyone of anything, because everything we have is a gift from him, and he can take it any moment, right? And he's not done anyone any wrong when he does so.
Right.
Okay, so they're sinning against God in a very gross way, because he's giving them all of these things, and they're not thanking him for it. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. All right, so here's another essential, right? Essential doctrine of the gospel. We understand the apostle is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And central to that gospel is creation by God. And we all came from one man, right? One source for all mankind. So not 100 sources, not different 8 tribes that and Cro-Magnon men and 8 men who evolved over time from this group and that group, from into hominoids and all these various things all over the world, and we all have different origins. No, we all come from where? We have one common ancestor, one man. We all came from Adam. He created from one man every person. Even Eve was created from Adam, in that she was made out of his rib. So everyone traces as their ancestor. We all go back to Adam, right? Who is our head in terms of the human race. In terms of our human race, we come from Adam. And then every nation of mankind came from Adam, and then later from Noah and his 3 sons. So, well, this is a little bit of off topic, but well, it's not really. All this talk of racism, this is why it's all nonsense.
Yep.
It's all nonsense. There is one human race, and that is the race of Adam. That we all come from him. Okay? That's the way it is. In terms of our natural physical descent. Then there's also another race, which is a spiritual race, that have their head as Jesus Christ. So people are, all human beings, all mankind, come naturally from Adam, and then there are some who spiritually are also from Christ. And we all have a common ancestor. So all this talk of races, racism, this group, that group, no, we all come from the same person, so let's just all get along, right? Let's all get along and be civil and kind and treat each other with respect and dignity and not expect preferential treatment or not be prejudiced against people based upon this or that reason, right? It's ridiculous, and we shouldn't promote it, and we shouldn't let it be promoted in our country, because it does nothing but cause problems, division, and destruction, okay? And this is what the Bible teaches. One man, one nation to live on the face of the earth, and he determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. The various nations on the earth, they rise up, they have a territory of land, right, a boundary and a period. And then they're brought down by God. And then he raises up another, and then he brings them down. God determines all these things, right? This is the way it works. Here, Paul is in Athens, in Greece, which before this time was the most important dominant city in the world, but now it wasn't. Now Rome was. In a short time, they're not even going to exist anymore. And then another nation will rise up. And this is the way it is. Right now, we live in modern America. God has determined that we would live here. I'm very grateful that God determined that we would live in the time in which we do. He's given us a period of time. He's given us a boundary, and eventually he'll take it away as well. And then some other nation will rise up. This is the way it works in human history. But God determined all this. Verse 27, he did this so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet actually, he is not far from each one of us. Right? God did this so that people would seek him and feel their way toward him and find him. And he's actually not far from each one of us, because God is the only true God, and God is the one who created us. Now, he's not saying that anyone actually found him, or that anyone actually sought him, or that anyone actually felt their way toward him. Because what did the nations do up to this point? They're worshiping idols. They're living in darkness. All of them are doing this. So there's no place that the Apostle Paul went to and found people worshiping Christ, worshiping the true and living God. Every area that he went to, and this is still true today, if you go into an area where there's never been a Christian witness and no one has gone there as a missionary with the Bible to teach the gospel, you never find people teaching and holding to true biblical Christianity and living proper lives before God. You always find them worshiping idols, right? Paganism, animism, these types of things. They have their many and various gods, and they worship them, and you have to teach them the truth. But even in those places where they're worshiping idols, God is not actually far away from each of them.
Right.
And the fact that they're worshiping idols shows that they know that there is a God, but they're not worshiping him properly. They're worshiping him according to a lie. But this is not because God has not revealed himself to them. He has revealed himself to them through what has been made so that they are without excuse. So though God is there, though the creation is there, though the creation testifies to his eternal power and divine nature, right, being clearly displayed from what has been made, men still do not seek him and find him in the true and proper sense until a preacher shows up and preaches the gospel to them. This is the only way someone can come to know the true and living God, is through the preaching of the Word of God. And we have an example here in Athens, because these are very sophisticated men, right, who have very developed philosophies, and yet they're not worshiping the true and living God. They're still worshiping their idols until someone shows up, like the Apostle Paul, and opens the Word of God to them. Now, he gives a couple of references from their own poets. These are their own Greek philosophers. So he's quoting their own poets to show and to verify that what he's teaching is not bizarre, it's not peculiar, right? It's not out in left field. Even some of your own poets and philosophers understood and knew these things. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Right? So even some of their own poets are saying, yes, we are God's offspring. Right? And in this way, they are saying something that is true and accurate, though they're not taking it to its proper conclusion. Right? The poet or the philosopher. This is similar to Titus chapter 1, verse 12. That even though people live in darkness, and they're ignorant of God, and they don't have the knowledge to be reconciled to God, because of creation and because of the conscience, there are still some true things that they will say, though it will never lead them to salvation and without the preaching of the gospel. Another example is Titus chapter 2, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So here the Apostle Paul is teaching Titus to tell the people on Crete to quit living lazy lives. Quit being gluttons. Quit being liars. Right? Quit being evil beasts. Don't live like this. Right? You're Christians now. You're not supposed to behave in this way. And he's saying that what I'm saying about the Cretans is not inconsistent. I'm not going over the top. It's not an exaggeration, because even one of their own prophets, who's not a believer, even he recognized that the Cretans were always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So one of your own people testified that this is what is true about the Cretans. So when I'm saying it is true, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not making it up. Your own people say this about you. So quit behaving like this and do what's sound in the faith. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing here as well. Right? He's showing that even your own poets and even your own philosophers, even they understand some of these things. So what I'm teaching to you is not bizarre and strange, because even your own poets taught these things, though they did not take them to their proper conclusion.
Right.
Now I'm going to take them to the proper conclusion, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Right? So here it's an order. The order is that God is the creator and we are his offspring. If we are the offspring, then we should not think that the divine being is made after the art and the imagination of man. Right? It reverses and subverts the proper order. God created us. We don't create God. Right? We are his offspring. Therefore, we shouldn't create idols and images out of our own mind, our own imagination of what we think that God should be like. It's absurd to do these types of things. But what are they doing? It's exactly what they're doing. They're making idols of gold, silver, stone. They're doing it out of the art and imagination of men. This is what they do. And they're very sophisticated. They're great works of art. I mean, these people, the artistry of what they were able to do and what they were able to create in terms of sculptures, in terms of building, it is a marvel of the ancient world for that they were able to build these things. But even though they were able to do that, even though it is a great piece of art and it takes great skill to sculpt these things, you still shouldn't think that God can be created and shaped and formed out of the imagination of man. We shouldn't do those types of things. And we shouldn't make images of God. Because how could a man, even the most artful, skillful man in the world, ever capture the glory of God in an image? How can we capture the glory of the immortal God, the invisible God, in an image made by the art and imagination of man, when God is the one that created us? It's impossible. So it's impossible for a created being to capture the glory of the Creator, who is invisible, who is holy, who is glorious, and who is immortal. So we shouldn't do these types of things. You shouldn't make these types of idols, which is what they're doing. So he's telling them, stop doing this. Turn away from your idols. This is foolish. This is ignorant. It is evil. And you need to worship and serve God in the true and proper way. Next, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance. Now he's calling them ignorant. Right? Isn't that what he's doing? When he says the times of ignorance, which is the time in which you created all these idols, you lived in ignorance, and during your ignorance, right, God overlooked it. Not meaning that God's not going to hold them accountable,
right,
or that they're going to go to heaven because they didn't know any better, or that, well, because they worship their idols sincerely, God's going to look at that, and he's going to take it in good faith, and he's going to let them into heaven. But now that they have the gospel preached to them, now they got to believe the gospel. No, this is not what he means. He means that they're not held to as high of a standard as someone who had the word of God to them. Right? So the Jews who had the gospel, they had the word of God for many, many years, while the Gentiles lived in darkness and in ignorance. A Jew who did not believe the gospel will be held to a higher standard on the day of judgment than a Gentile who never heard the gospel. Though the Gentile will still be held accountable for his idolatry and for his sin because he is without excuse, but he's not held to as high of a standard as someone who has the word of God revealed to them. This is what he means by the times of ignorance God overlooked. There was a time when God allowed the Gentiles to continue living in their darkness. They lived in their idolatry. They did so for many years. They lived in futility. God never sent a prophet to them. He never sent a messenger to them. He sent no preacher to them to explain to them the word of God, the true God, sin, salvation, Christ, reconciliation, faith, all the things necessary for us to be reconciled to God. He left them in their ignorance for many, many years. Right? This is Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse let's see here. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So there, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Meaning, God did not send prophets or messengers into the nations in past generations to preach the gospel to them for their salvation and to turn them from their idolatry, but he permitted them, allowed them to continue in their ignorance for thousands and thousands of years until the coming of Christ. So before the coming of Christ, from Abraham to Christ, salvation was of the Jews, meaning salvation was confined almost exclusively to the Jews, and the knowledge of God was confined to that one group of people and that one area of land in the world, and then sometimes to some of the surrounding nations as they interacted with them, right? And occasionally, God did send, like Jonah, to Nineveh to go and to preach to them, but that wasn't happening all over the place. He didn't send anyone to China. He didn't send anyone to Japan. He didn't send anyone to Great Britain. He didn't send anyone into Russia or over to America or South America. Though there were people living here for many, many years, living and dying, worshiping their idols, and they all died in their sin, and they stood before God, and they will all go to hell. And God, this is the way it happened for many, many years. This is the time of ignorance, and God overlooked it in the sense that he allowed them to continue living in this way. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Now, God is sending his messengers into the world to every nation, and he is commanding all people everywhere to repent of their idolatry and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And now, the Athenians are not in ignorance. Now they're not in darkness anymore, because they've had a preacher of light come to them and proclaim to them the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now if they don't believe, they will be held to a higher standard. They will be more culpable and more guilty on the day of judgment than the Athenians who lived 100 years before them who never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they have had a preacher come and proclaim to them the word of God. He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. This is our mandate for going into the world and preaching the gospel. Because there's only one God. Their gods are false gods, and their gods have no right or say. Our God is the true God, and he is Lord of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. So Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Not just of Shawnee, Oklahoma, or Bethel Acres, or Norman, or Meeker, wherever you live. He's not just Lord of us and the church. He's Lord of the entire world. Every nation in this world belongs to Jesus Christ, and every person who has ever lived is obligated to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and to worship and serve him only, and to get rid of their idols and not worship their idols anymore. And if they don't do that, he's going to judge them. Right, so there are no Hindu nations, Buddhist nations, Muslim nations in the true legitimate sense. Right. All of them belong to Christ. And while they worship their false gods, all they're doing is storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And these days of ignorance, God is done with. Right now, he has commanding everywhere to repent, and he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the Apostle Paul, he's dealing with their sin, right? He's dealing with judgment immediately with them. He's calling them to repent. So he's using four-letter words, right? idolatry, sin, repentance, judgment. But these are dirty words that no one wants to hear. And the Apostle Paul, in his first meeting with these people, immediately he goes to these issues because this is what they need to hear for their salvation, right? For their good. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. We need to all memorize that phrase. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is a day coming when every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all give an account. We want to make sure that when we are there on that day, that we stand justified in the sight of God, that we're not condemned on that day. And that's what they need to know as well. He's going to judge the world in righteousness, right? He's not going to judge the world in unrighteousness. He's not going to judge the world partially. He's an impartial judge who judges in righteousness. And he's going to do it by a man whom he has appointed. And who is that man?
Jesus
Christ our Lord, who is both God and man. And as the perfect man, he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's given assurance to everyone of this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's seal of approval, his vindication, the Father, of his Son Jesus Christ, that this is the one you should look to for salvation, and this is the one who's going to judge everyone on the day of judgment. So they're not going to stand before Zeus on the day of judgment. Poseidon isn't going to be there. Diana, any of their other false gods, none of them are going to be there on the day of judgment. They're all going to stand before the man, Christ Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right, to the glory of God the Father. Now, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you about this again." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So here, the response is a mix. Though they all hear the same message, some people mock him. They ridicule him, right? They begin to jeer him because of his preaching of the resurrection. Others say, "We'll hear you about this again." So they at least have some interest. They want to hear more about these things. But then others joined and believed. And why is it that this is always the case? You have a large group of people. They all hear the same gospel. Some believe and others mock. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. But this is the way that God works. The simple preaching of the gospel, and it converts a few. And now here in Athens, what do we have? We have a church. A church here that's been formed and is going to continue to grow and be strengthened by the grace of God. Okay, so that's Acts chapter 17. And we'll stop there, and we can take a few questions or comments.